In verse 9, you kind of get this picture of really what these crowds looked like and what they were doing. I mean, it talks about how he's get to the point where he's telling his disciples to bring a boat because the people are crowding around him so much that he's worried about being crushed. I think about those words as I was meditating on this and thinking about it this week. And back in high school, junior, sophomore in high school, I can't remember. I went to a concert with some of my friends, and it was actually an outdoor concert here in Somerset over in this area. And I'm not going to share with you the name of the band because I'm not proud of you knowing what that would be. Anyway, not God-honoring, I'll say that. I was there in the back with my friends, and you know, there's 50,000 people. I mean, tens of thousands of people that are there, and we're kind of way towards the back enjoying from a distance. And I sort of made a comment that, I bet I could get to the front. And it was a general admission concert, and my friends didn't think that that was possible. And then for the next about hour of the concert, I slowly was working my way through this just mass and mass of people. And I did manage to get my way all the way up to the front row. And I'm thinking about this passage here, because what happened is, as I got to the front row, and there's the stage is right there where the chairs probably start, but there's a big cement barrier or wall that was probably, for me at that time, chest high or something, so you know, knee high for most of you. But right as I got there, one of their most popular they started to sing one of their most popular songs, and everybody moves a little bit closer when that happens. And even if it's just a few inches, when 50,000 people behind you move an inch or two forward, it is absolutely crushing. And I got crushed up against that wall, and I remember like not being able to breathe, and one of the security guards saw it, and they grabbed me by my shoulders and pulled me out over the wall, and then I got to walk around and go all the way back to the very back again. But I thought about that and the way that crowds move, and that the way of discipleship is not like being in the crowd. So I said before, the crowds are not viewed favorably by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. What have we seen so far? The crowds chase Jesus from town to town. They interrupt his ministry. They press in on him, as we just talked about, to the point where they almost crush him. As much as our world likes to tell us that bigger is better and more people is always superior to fewer, Jesus is here to tell us that the way of discipleship will not be crowded, will not be popular. Crowds come to be entertained, to see a spectacle, to witness an event. Crowds come to be affirmed in what they already know and to be told what they desperately want to hear. Crowds love celebrity. They love what is popular. They're like fans cheering for a winning team. But crowds and fans are often quick to turn away when their team's no longer winning, or when they're no longer popular, or when following gets difficult or costly. And in Matthew 28:19, Jesus does not say, go and make fans of all nations. He doesn't say, go and make crowds of all nations. He says, go and make disciples. Disciples of all nations. The way to Jesus doesn't end at the manger. The way to Jesus is the way of discipleship. And discipleship requires so much more than being a part of the crowd, of being a fan, of being a consumer. Discipleship involves hearing things you don't like to hear. Discipleship means doing things you don't want to do. Discipleship means giving up things that you don't want to give up. Discipleship means loving people that you don't want to love. It's no wonder that the way of discipleship is not crowded or popular. It's not surprising that Jesus sort of speaks about the same thing a little bit later when he says this, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. You could almost see him saying, the crowds. But for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Discipleship. Jesus isn't looking for the crowd. He's looking for disciples. We also learn here that a disciple is something more than just a confession. We learn that the way of discipleship is not simply a confession of fact. Consider verse 11 here, where it sort of talks about the demons. And we read this, and we sort of wonder, why is it that Mark is jumbling the crowds and the demons? They don't seem to relate. Verse 11 says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Sounds like a confession of faith. Well, Mark wants us to understand here that being a disciple is, number one, more than being part of a crowd. But number two, it's also more than a simple confession of fact. I think about coming out of Christmas, and Christmas might bring out a type of counterfeit disciple more than any other time of year. People who say they believe in Jesus, say they believe in a God and in the Christmas story, but at the same time, they seem to have no desire to know him deeply, no desire to apply his word and follow him with their life. Discipleship is more than being part of a crowd. It is more than part of doing a simple confession of fact. I think of Romans 10:9. It's an often quoted verse of Scripture. You guys are probably familiar with it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a glorious text, and it can give us great personal comfort when we're fearful or when we doubt our salvation because of different things that are maybe going on in our life. We recall this verse and we tell ourselves, yes, I've confessed faith in Christ. Yes, I believe it in my heart. There's a great assurance of salvation that you can find there personally. But Romans 10:9 can become dangerous if we take the two confessions, right? Because there's two things in that verse. The confession of the mouth and the belief of the heart. If we take those two things and make them into one, and we start assuming that a public confession is the same thing as a belief in the heart. You see, it's true that one can make a public confession of faith in Christ, but still be far from the Lord in their heart. Matter of fact, James reminds us of this in James 2, verse 19, which seems to relate a little bit to what we're talking about today. James says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder." You think that's enough to just believe that God is one or to just believe some facts about God? James says, the demons believe facts about God, but they have no lordship. A statement similar to what we have in our passage today. Here in Mark, we see that demons have no problem declaring facts about Jesus. Because there's nothing dangerous about facts for them. The heart is the issue. Lordship is the issue. Submission to the authority of Christ, worshiping him in faith, that's the issue. What one says with their mouth only has value if it lines with the orientation of the heart. Think about, we're sort of working through picking out and changing our Sunday school curriculum for our younger kids. And Teresa Lindahl's been doing a lot of work on that, and I've been looking at some of those things. But as I'm going through this passage, one of the thoughts that just kept going through my mind is that as we're picking out Sunday school curriculum, we need to make sure that we don't pick out and put together a Sunday school program in which demons can thrive. That sounds like a weird thing to say, but let me follow you, or let me take you on my train of thought here. I mean, what we learn here is that it's not hard for a demon to make a confession of fact, but it's impossible for them to make a confession of faith. It's not hard to give knowledge or for them to confirm intellectual pieces, but it is for them to give their heart over to the authority and sovereignty of the Lord. And as we think about any of our programs, I guess, in this church, we need to make sure that we are not so focused on one piece or one intellectual piece to make sure that we're not just building into the head, but into the heart. Because confessions of facts about Jesus can never save. Declaring that Jesus is the Son of God is not enough to save, and it's certainly not enough to be a disciple. The way of discipleship is not found in confession of facts, but in giving one's life over to Jesus. To declare truth takes nothing from us. Even the demons can do that. Discipleship demands everything. So that's what a disciple is not. Enough of the negatives, enough of what a discipleship isn't, because we learn in the next few verses what the way of discipleship looks like. What is the way of discipleship? What we learn here is that Jesus came to establish something different for his followers. Again, we look at verses 13 through 15. And when he went up on the mountain, he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The way of discipleship is first and foremost centered on Jesus. So we can make any number of generalizations on why the crowds were swarming to Jesus. They came to see the spectacle. They came for healing. They came for entertainment. They came to hear a new teaching. They came because everybody else was doing it. The crowds in Mark come to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus rightly keeps them at a distance. I mean, he preaches to them. He heals their diseases. But until they believe in him as Lord, they must remain as a distance. They must remain as the crowd, not as a disciple. Here in this passage, we get a glimpse of what Jesus desires from those whom he would call disciple. We get a glimpse into what Christ is trying to build. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. A disciple is one who is chosen and called by Jesus. More specifically, a disciple is someone who responds to Jesus' call with obedience. Now, verses 13 through 18 may not have any direct citations from Genesis chapter 2, but as you read this scene, as you envision Christ going up on the mountain, taking his disciples alone into the wilderness, and giving them a new mission, giving them dominion over evil spirits, and then there's this naming period where he goes through the disciples and names them. I believe Mark wrote this in this particular way to give the reader the feel of creation, or in this case, recreation. Think back to those opening chapters of Genesis. God in the garden bestowing authority and dominion to Adam, tasking him with this special mission, and then having him go and name everything. It is very similar to what we see in this passage of Jesus choosing his disciples. When Jesus takes these 12 men up to the mountain and does the same thing, we're to understand that he is creating something new. In the last chapter, now normally that'd be last week, but of course it was last month, we saw how Jesus told the Pharisees that you cannot put new wine into old wineskin, that you cannot take a new unshrunk patch and sew it onto worn clothing. Here Jesus once again shows us that what he is establishing is something new, something different than the old customs and the old ways. He takes 12 men. We may ask, why 12? The 12 is not a particularly special number in Jewish tradition. We know numbers like 7 and numbers like 40, that those were kind of special numbers in Jewish tradition, but 12 is not that way. So what's the deal with 12? I think it's fair to say that all the ancient readers of Mark would understand that he chose 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And through the act of choosing these 12 disciples, Jesus was creating a new Israel that would be centered not on a portion of land, not on a family heritage, not even on traditions of the old law. The way of discipleship would be something new, and it would be centered around Jesus. Next, Jesus gives three distinct tasks that will characterize those who are his disciples. The way of discipleship, he says, will be about fellowship, about the word, and about demonstration of authority. Again, we'll see here from verses 14, 15, and 16, or just 14 and 15. He appointed 12, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and that they might have authority. The way of discipleship is about fellowship with Jesus. In a practical sense, this meant that the disciples of Jesus would, above all, spend the next few years glued to Jesus' side, hearing his teaching, watching his actions, talking to him as they ate, listening as he prayed. The most important part of discipleship for these 12 men was simply that they would be with Jesus. That was their number one task. It's the first thing in this list for a reason. It's like they got their syllabus for what it is for a disciple, and the number one thing is just perfect attendance. I'm not going to have these tests or anything like that. I just want you here all the time by my side. Jesus chose his disciples that they might be with him. And it worked. One of the greatest testimonies of how Jesus' discipleship plan worked, of just being with him, is found in Acts 4:13. Talking about the disciples after Jesus is gone here. And it says, and when they saw the boldness of the disciples of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. First of all, that's not the compliment, right? But they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Right? The disciples were not recognized because they had great education. No, in a way, they actually noticed that they didn't have a very good education. But when people saw one of the disciples, or they heard them speak, they said, that man was with Jesus. That guy sounds like Jesus. He teaches like Jesus. He must know Jesus. Friends, fellowship with Jesus looks different today than it did for the 12 on that mountain. But the way of discipleship has not changed. The primary characteristic of a disciple is spending time with Jesus. Reading, praying, fasting, worshiping, talking to him about everything, letting his words wash over you and flood your mind. The way of discipleship is first and foremost about fellowship with Jesus. And think of that testimony from Acts 4. How amazing would it be to hear someone say about you, she is with Jesus. He must know Jesus. Think about, many times just interacting with Pastor Jim during the time when he was here and I was working as an associate. He often said that one of his life verses or favorite verses in the Bible that he contemplates on is in, early on in Job when God says about Job, consider my servant Job. And Jim talked about how so often, like, that just motivated him. He wanted God to say, consider my servant Jim. That was something that motivated him to be, thought of in that way by the Lord. And in a similar way, I see that passage in Acts chapter 4 as so much as motivation that when I walk off the stage after preaching, that someone would say, he knows Jesus. Now, that was a great message, or that was some great insight. Or even more so, after I get done cycling with my buddies who are unbelievers, that they would say, He knows Jesus. He talks like Jesus. The way of discipleship is fellowship with Jesus in such a way that people recognize that you spend time with him. Next, the way of a disciple is about ministry of the word. They are with Jesus, therefore, not just for fellowship, but they're there that they might be sent out. Sent out to preach, sent out to declare the words and teachings of Jesus and the good news of salvation through faith in him. All disciples are sent out to proclaim Christ with words. In the past, I've mentioned my dislike for the quote ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi, who says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Who's heard that before? First off, he never said that. Okay. It's actually derived from a summary of a longer message of his that takes out of context. Really, what he was saying there is that it is more virtuous to live out the gospel than to simply speak the gospel, which we can agree with. But in no way was he downplaying the importance of declaring the good news of salvation using words. And in contrast to that misquote of St. Francis, Jesus says that a mark of discipleship is going out and proclaiming the message of salvation through faith in Christ using words. Let me be clear, that doesn't mean you need to preach like I'm doing right now. It doesn't mean you have to get a soapbox and head to downtown Stillwater. It doesn't mean you have to start blowing up your social media with testimonies and Bible verses and videos, but what it does mean is that if we are serious about being a disciple, and not just a fan from the crowd, then we must listen to the Apostle Peter when he says this: "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Or we must echo the prayers of Paul and his companions in prison in Colossians 4:3, where he says, "Pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." Those words always hit home because I think if I'm sitting in prison, I'm praying for an open door, but it's not an open door for the word. It's an open prison door, right? Get me out of here. Paul said, "Pray that I can have an opportunity, even while I'm in prison, to proclaim Christ to the lost." I think of Lois Bingham's funeral just a few weeks ago and the testimonies that were there. And it, one of the testimonies that came up was that often Lois would go and have breakfast or go out with the Olmsteads. And what was a regular practice for her was to have one of those small Gideon Bibles with her. And she would pull the waitress aside and ask her what's going on in her life and share the gospel with her and even have bookmarked in those little Gideon Bibles a passage or two that was important to her. And it was more than once that waitress left and came back in tears thanking her for the message that she shared. Whether it's preaching like this or teaching or leading a small group in Sunday school, whether it's instructing your children or grandchildren in the home, or just a simple word to a waitress or a hurting coworker, the way of discipleship is about the ministry of the Word of God. The third characteristic of a disciple that Jesus reveals is that the way of discipleship is about demonstrating the authority of his kingdom. So soon in Mark, we'll read about Jesus sending his disciples out to expel demons, to display the power of the kingdom of God and its dominance over the kingdom of Satan. Now, we must understand that exorcism is not a universal promise. Even for the disciples, casting out of evil spirits was short-lived. It was a short-lived gifting that wasn't there for most of their ministry. And so a mark of discipleship is not exorcism. So I'm sorry. If I could tell you that, I mean, that would probably be pretty cool if we could all go out. But what's transferable today is what exorcism stands for in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark, there are several confrontations between Jesus and his disciples and these demonic forces of Satan. And each time, it is an indication that the kingdom of God is in a state of permanent hostility with the forces of darkness. Therefore, as disciples, we will not be casting out demons. But a mark of discipleship is someone who identifies evil in this world and confronts it using the power of God. There'll be more to say on this as we work through the book of Mark, but a disciple is one who confronts the work of Satan and strives against it by first correctly identifying it and then using God's power, the power of prayer and the power of God to confront it. Finally, the way of discipleship is for a people not like us. Sort of a weird way of saying it, so go with me here. This is actually my favorite part of this whole passage that I studied this morning here. I think of how fun it is at times when you find a treasure in a totally unexpected place, like maybe you have a junk drawer in your house and you just kind of dig through there and all of a sudden you find something you thought you had lost. Or I was thinking this week about back when I was a young kid, I collected baseball cards for a while, as most kids my age did. And in my small town, there was for a while this little baseball card shop that was attached to a greenhouse. And of course, why wouldn't a baseball card shop be attached to a greenhouse? And I think that the guy did this on purpose, but there was a small like dollar bin. And a lot of the cards that were in there were pretty much worthless. And I think on purpose, every once in a while, he would throw some valuable cards in there just to, you know, see, kind of see what happens, see if kids realize it and things like that. It turned out, as a kid, I went through and I bought a couple of these dollar cards and I took it home. And I found out that one of these cards that I bought for a dollar was actually worth almost $70. And I remember as a young kid, I mean, a card worth $70, I mean, that is a treasure, let me tell you. I mean, I think I ended up trading it for some stupid toy that I probably broke the next day, but it was this Orlando Cepeda. I still remember the baseball player who I had no idea who he was, but had this valuable card. And I mean, in a similar way, I feel like I found treasure in an unexpected way in this passage this week through these names of the disciple. The list became something that was tremendously encouraging to me this week. What was so encouraging? Well, the reason I found encouragement in this list of disciples is that this is a picture of the church. Do you ever look around at church? Don't do it right now because then people see, right? Look around at church and just think, I am really different than most of these people. Come from a different background, have different values, like different things, whatever. Well, I'm here to tell you, that's good. It's the way it was designed. Think about this list for a moment. First of all, you have Matthew, the tax collector. Now, we talked about how tax collectors were viewed by the culture. The religious people saw them as worse than thieves. And then the political people saw them as co-conspirators with the Roman occupation, right? And so you have someone like Matthew here that probably no one would really like. But even more than that, you have someone called Simon the Zealot. I can't imagine they sat right next to each other in the circle when they were around Jesus. But imagine these two people, one who's a co-conspirator with the Roman government and one who probably, or at least to some degree, might have planned overthrows of the Roman government. I think there might have been some awkward conversations between those two guys. Then you have the Sons of Thunder, right? Great nickname, by the way. It sounds like a He-Man figurine, the Son of Thunder. But why were they called that? Because these guys were a bunch of hotheads. In Luke 9:54, you get this picture where the Samaritan people did not receive Jesus. And it's these two brothers that say, you know, hey, Jesus, can we call down some fire from heaven and flame these guys? Right? Jesus calls these guys the sons of thunder because they were hotheads. How do you think they got along with Peter? Right? I think there might have been some tension there from what we know about Peter's personality. You have all these different personalities, these different ideologies. They came from very different income and class backgrounds. Very different people. One important task. It's a picture of the church. That said, it also reminds us that discipleship not only is for people not like us, but for people just like us. Check out that list again. Half of those guys we never hear of outside of this passage or any other list of the disciples. I mean, if you look, search through, you're going to find some church tradition that mentions and has a history built around every one of these men. But as far as reliable historical evidence, we know almost nothing about most of these guys outside of, you know, the Peters and the Johns, right? For every Peter that you find, there's a Thaddeus. Sorry, Thaddeus. You know, usually, you know, even in a congregation like this, you're going to have a couple Peters. You're not going to have someone named after Thaddeus. We just so happen to have that, but usually that's not the case. Because you don't see Thaddeus anymore in the entire Bible except when he asks a question for Jesus. So one other point. Outside of that, he rests in historical obscurity. And for every John, there's a James, the son of Alphaeus. Later in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 15, the same James is called, literally in the Greek, James the Less, or James the Little. Some translations say James the Younger, but it might be that he's just short. Like Thaddeus, we know nothing else about him. Why is that encouraging? It's encouraging because we know one thing about all these men except for Judas Iscariot. Each one, from the Simon Peter to Simon the Zealot, from James the son of thunder to James the wee little lad, we know that each one has a throne in Jesus' kingdom. And each one has the same amount of authority and honor in that next world. That each will have his name engraved in a foundation of the walls of New Jerusalem, as Revelation 21:14 says. That despite the nicknames, James will not be considered less in eternity. Because he was a faithful disciple on this earth. And he may not have made the headlines, but he played his part. And his reward will not suffer because of it. And it's an encouraging piece then when we might feel like our calling is somewhat obscure. That it doesn't get the fanfare that others might receive. That it's boring or small or insignificant. But the truth is, faithful discipleship is rewarded the same in heaven. You don't have to preach like George Whitefield or Charles Spurgeon. You don't have to evangelize like Billy Graham. You simply follow the calling that God gives you. You use the gifts that God bestows on you. You take the opportunities that are presented to you, and you trust the Lord with the rest, knowing that your reward in heaven will be great if you choose the way of discipleship. I want to close our time here in prayer as our worship team comes up. I'm going to sing probably one last Christmas song until next year. But thinking about how the journey just as begins at the manger. The way of discipleship is the way we are expected to walk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity again to hear your word. To know that as we come out of the Christmas season, that you call us to more. You call us to something deeper, to the way of discipleship. I pray, Lord, that we would take this time to hear from you, to hear your calling on our lives, your calling to something deeper, that we would be open to it, that we would look to the giftings that you've given us and how to put those into action to be with you, to proclaim your message, to identify and fight against the evil of this world so that we might not lose our reward in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.